Good morning on this first day of September. I just want to say a special thank you to all those who made last week just a lot of fun. Last Sunday, the celebration worship, and then the afternoon party was a wonderful 50th anniversary celebration. So thank you very, very much. The next few weeks, I'm going to just be addressing, as our church, what are our core values. We distilled our values down into four core values a few years ago. I just want to remind us and think through what that means. But our four core values go like this. In order to live out the gospel in all that we do, we will be people who submit to the authority of the Bible. We will underscore the fact that we are a family. We will serve others. And we will be committed to making disciples of our contemporaries, the next generation, and the nations. And so today and next week, address the issue of we believe in the family. It's going to be a little different, so bear with me. I'm very hopeful that the second half of my sermon will be as good as the first half. I thought that's a joke. I mean, it's about the game yesterday. Okay. Didn't work in the last hour either. I thought maybe y'all were a little bit. Thought maybe you were smarter than the last crowd. Maybe you're not. So, to me, the New Testament is really an invitation to delight and an appeal to desire. Behold the goodness of the Lord. Behold the shepherding grace of Christ. Behold his unending embrace of love. Let me just read a few verses. John chapter 10, well-known statement by Christ. He says, the shepherd and his voice is heard, and the shepherd calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Then he says later, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The door, pasture. It says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it in its abundance. Flourish, abundance. So it's an invitation to life. He says twice, I'm the good shepherd. Two chapters earlier, he said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. An invitation to freedom and life. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Do you want to find rest? Then walk under the loving, shepherding grace of Jesus. Or Psalm 1. Every first day of the month, I pray through Psalm 1. Think through Psalm 1. I'll write it out a lot of times. Because Psalm 1 is the gate to all 150 Psalms. It goes like this in part. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers who belittle God and his character. But his delight, I love that word, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Delight, see, delight in the law of the Lord was the first five books of the Old Testament, called the books of Moses. That's amazing to me. What word would the psalmist use if he had the full canon of scripture called the Bible? What word? Delight would be a minimalist word. It'd be superlative, incredible, ecstatic joy. So it's this invitation to delight in, to fellowship. First Peter is a passage. First Peter 2:11 is a passage that you hear on almost every youth retreat. Talking to pubescent children. Where Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, I I beseech you, I appeal to you as aliens and exiles, strangers in this land, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, because those passions wage war against your soul. And you say, man, they say, you be careful how you live, be pure. Absolutely. But I think really it's important to read it in context and get the ramp up, because the ramp up gives power to verse 11. Listen to this. He says, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, now you have received mercy. Therefore, I appeal to you as strangers and pilgrims, aliens and exiles. So you see, this it's this invitation to the joy. Jonathan Edwards, died in 1758, said this: God is glorified not only by his being seen, but his being delighted in. See that? You see, you know, but delight. And as he's rejoicing, and when those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, both with the mind and with the affections of the heart. So you see it, you delight in it. So it's all about, to me, it's an invitation to delight. We were saying earlier about two builders, Matthew 7. One builder hears the word, obeys it, glories in it, and he builds his house upon the rock. The other hears it, walks away, and he builds his house on sand. And when the rains come down, the streams rise, the winds blow, it crashes. It was time after time. The Bible, this appeal to desire, this appeal to promise, this appeal to hope. So that's why we say we want to help broken people to treasure Jesus. Broken people, it'd be us, to delight in, treasure in, rejoice, be glad in, exalt in the greatness of the living God in the person of Jesus. This appeal to joy. I want you to have joy. I want you to have delight. So we come to this issue this morning of the family. And parents, I'm going to try to be PG-13, but I'm going to cover some issues that are sensitive. I'll try to be very sensitive, but the family. I'm going to mention 4 points and give you 2 application statements. Very broad. The whole sermon is an application statement. So let's get started. The first point is this, and it's in your worship guide. It says this: God has ordained the family. But before sin entered the human race, God looked at the first man and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he gave Adam to Eve and Eve to Adam. And then the commentary is this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will be united to his flesh, to his wife, and they shall become the one flesh. Now, that's God's paradigm before sin entered the human race. So this is from the Baptist Faith and Message. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. Quite honestly, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, that statement was elevator music on an elevator in a high rise playing Kenny G. Now, Kenny G is just kind of like bland. I mean, it's okay. I mean, I can do Kenny G for 2 minutes. After that, I'm done, all right? But you can, elevator music, you just, It's background noise. Today, that statement is a battleground. And that's why we've got to think well and live well and hold up the gospel well for those around us. marriage, as God has defined it, leads to flourishing and joy and happiness and purpose. And when we go against it, it leads to sorrow and brokenness and disintegration. I'm gonna give you a couple of quotes. I'm gonna give you several quotes today, so just hang in there. The people who suffer the most from the decline in family support are the vulnerable, especially children. In 1960, I know, a long time ago, 5% of children in America were born to unmarried women, 5%. Today, we're 40% with abortion. The Pew Research Center, a very well-known demographic research center, reports that 11% of children lived apart from their father in 1960, 11%. In 2010, we were at 27%. Now about half of American children will spend their childhood with both biological parents, which means half will not. 20% of young adults have no contact at all with their father. American children are more likely to live in a single parent household than children from any other country in the Western world. That's America. Now, I'm going through this. I'm not here to speak against. I know a lot of valiant, caring, gracious single parents. I know wonderful believers who love Christ who are divorced. We believe very quickly, the Bible teaches there's two reasons that the covenant of marriage can be broken at this church, biblically speaking. One is sexual unfaithfulness, and the other is when your spouse leaves and will not be reconciled. And over a series of months, they give you the Heisman. I'm not gonna do it. In that case, I think we're free. So I'm not here to put people down, but I wanna hold up God's standard and say, let's really ponder God's standard. Second quote, we all know stable and loving single parent families, but on average, children of single parents or unmarried cohabiting parents tend to have worse health outcomes, worse mental health outcomes, less academic success, more behavioral problems, and higher truancy rates than do children living with their two married biological parents. Richard Reeves, who works for the Brookings Institute, which is a left-of-center think tank, he's not a conservative, writes the following. If you're born into poverty and raised by married parents, you have an 80% chance of climbing out of poverty. If you're born into poverty and raised by an unmarried mother, you have a 50% chance of remaining stuck in the poverty cycle. So flourishing. And then you have these discordant voices. A guy named David Brooks, who wrote an article in the Atlantic Magazine 4 years ago. David Brooks writes for the New York Times, used to write for the Wall Street Journal. I've enjoyed some of his books, including The Quest for Character and The Second Mountain. But this is what he said. He said, we have to admit that the nuclear family was a mistake. Nuclear family is how the Bible defines it. Mom, dad, children. Mistake. He argues for a kinship network because the nuclear family, he said, is a mistake and has died. Black Lives Matter has proclaimed on their website that they desire to disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure of one man, woman, and children. Even reading evangelical literature, you got to be real careful. I'll read literature sometimes, they'll say you got to be careful because the family can become an idol. See, anything that supplants the supremacy of Jesus is an idol. Sports can be an idol. Hobbies can be an idol. Your vocation can be an idol. I mean, anything that supplants the authority of Jesus. So if you're in a family and your daughter says this and the Bible says this and you go here, she's an idol. Absolutely. But I want to be very careful in saying that it can be an idol, but really, the family is the basic building block of culture as prescribed by the living God. So we have generational flourishing that comes when you go the way of the Lord. I've seen it. I'm going to say that several times today, probably. I'm getting old. I've seen families, units. I've seen generational flourishing when men and women bow the knee to Jesus and pray for the Spirit and walk under the authority of the Bible. I've seen it. This summer, something happened in California that probably many of you haven't heard of, but it should have taken our breath away. They passed a law. And you say, well, that's California. That's California. We already know it's the land of whatever. But listen, what happens in these, what we call bellwether states, hits us 5-10 years later, unless it's checked, okay? So this past summer, the California legislative body signed the bill AB1955 that bans California school districts from requiring staff to disclose to parents if their child starts using different pronouns or identifying as a different gender. The bill passed 60-15, by the way. It is described by one opponent as a bill that creates a government-imposed wall of secrecy between parents and their children. In other words, your child can start using a different pronoun, so they won't have, and you don't tell the parents. Now, understand this. There are people in our culture who believe that the best entity to raise our children is the government and experts in the government. We believe the Bible says it's the parents. That God has given the parents, under the lordship of Christ, the responsibility to nurture and raise their children. We have a school here, Palmetto Christian Academy, and we say very strongly, without any hint of disclaimer, that we are in partnership with the parents and the local church. And the partnership the school has with parents is like 80% and 20%. I mean, they got the majority call all the time. Unless they clearly go against Scripture, then we have to respond. But I mean, that's just the mindset. There's people out there that started with William James 150 years ago that say the state has the authority. And I'm going to read from this article. It's by a guy named Brent McCracken. I really like this guy. He writes the Gospel Coalition. There's two paragraphs. He says, not only are young people applauded and encouraged to experiment with sexuality and gender identity, but in some public schools, they're often referred to gender-affirming therapists and local LGBT plus centers offering youth programs as, quote, safe spaces, close quote, all without informing the people most invested in the children's ultimate safety and flourishing, their parents. New paragraph. These safe spaces, however, are anything but safe. It's not safe for vulnerable adolescents here to have their mental confusion affirmed at every step and never questioned. It's not safe for teenagers to make potentially life-altering decisions without patiently processing it with their parents. And then they quote a study from Great Britain that's turned away from this stuff, radically turned away from it. And it says, parents aren't crazy, cruel, or abusive when they object to their child desiring to change his or her gender identity. Their intuitions to put the brakes on the child's desire for rapid transformation are correct and loving. What's cruel is an educational system that won't let parents step in to impose those loving brakes. So, in the year 2000, long before you guys were born, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 was released. It was an updated statement of faith from 1963. And I was on a board, and I remember reading it and thinking through it and, you know, asking questions. And I remember reading Article 3 and laughing because of this. Listen to Article 3. It says this, man is the special creation of God made in his own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. Yeah, sure, no doubt about it. But the next sentence made me go, what's going on? The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. And I went, hello? Really? Now, I said, why is that in there? Here's why. Some of the people who helped revise this statement lived in very high academic circles of disputation. They saw what was coming. I did not. They saw that they would come when we would have the type of movement that we're now having to address. Therefore, I would just say, brothers and sisters, we've got to think well. I try to read and think through these issues. I just picked up a book called Gender Explained, and I read most of it, a lot of it. And it's written by two credentialed, very bright people, and they posit that there are 25 to 30 genders, and they list them. And the Bible says there are two, male and female. That's it. And so let me just give you two quotes from that book, two brief quotes, just to say this is where we are. This is the first quote. I think you'll see it up here. Gender, identity, a person's inner sense of self as male or female or somewhere on the gender spectrum, is typically assigned with a person's sex. See, typically. However, gender and sex are not always aligned. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, rejoice in your maleness, in your femaleness. That the great creator God, whose world is glorious and beautiful, the great creator God who spoke the whole universe into being, says, I will make them male and female. Here's the second quote. Gender is not necessarily fixed at any age, but may evolve over a lifetime. And they went on and said that you can be a male today, female next week, or something else the third week. It goes back and forth. And I just thought, and it breaks my heart, the confusion, the heartache, the pain, the sorrow that people go through. And it makes me rejoice in the goodness of God, the simplicity of the message of the scripture. So is flourishing versus sorrow. It's either God, the great creator, all-wise God, or the God who cannot be defined in a world of disorder and cacophonic nonsense. So that's point one. Point two is this. Regarding marriage. Marriage is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church. It's an incredible statement. And then the passage I've got there is Ephesians 5. Let me just read part of it. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Pick it up in verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, quoting Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And this is a great. So it says that you love your wife. He says you should nourish and cherish. So the word nourish means to provide for. It's only used twice in the Bible. It means to provide for, to protect. Cherish means, again, used twice in the Bible. It means to comfort or take care of or to brood over with sensitivity. It's a strong word. It's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, I've loved you tenderly like a mother who is nursing her child at her breast. Nursing, nourishing. Same word. So it says that men are to be nurturers and cherishers. That the husband is to love his wife like Jesus loved the church, which is an unbelievable statement. It's a good grief. Come on, Paul. You got to be kidding me. You don't know the guys I know. You couldn't say that. It's just amazing. It's only by the Spirit's power. And they go to verse 33, and the wife is to respect her husband. So it's love and respect. So just three quick points about this. The first is this. We live on the basis of commitment love in marriage. It's a covenant between a man, woman, and a holy God. I met a couple at the break who's getting married Saturday. There are two other couples I know that are getting married Friday and Saturday this week. I mean, it's wonderful. But three quick points. Number one is if we're to live the way we should, we got to burn the boats. Example, that's a euphemism. 1519, a guy named Cortez leaves Spain with 350 men, 400 men. And he's going to go to the Aztec Empire in Mexico. He's heard this fabulous wealth. But the Aztecs are fearless warriors who are given to cannibalism and human sacrifice. They're tough. And so they go there and they get off the ship and they look up and they see all this stuff around. And Cortez now look back to the ships and look back to the ships and the ships are on fire and they sink. He said, the only way we can go back is to conquer. So that burning your bridges means no option B. When you get married, you're married in the Lord. And you're to honor and cherish and love and nourish your wife. You're to respect, stand beside your husband. So we got to have boat burning ceremonies frequently. Number two, all relationships have their ups and downs. Every friendship here has ups and downs. Every parenting, ups and downs. Every marriage, ups and downs. It's just life. I mean, it just is. Sometimes you look at a friend and you'll say, no, I'm going to take a two-week break from him. Just a little bit too much right now. I'm going to take a little break. And then you can do that. Or with a child. Say, you know, just go to your room. You're in timeout for the next 3 days. I don't want to see you again. I'll put some food outside your door, but do not talk to me for 3 days. You can't do that with your spouse. You go to bed with them, you look over there they are. You wake up in the morning, you look over there they are. You get up and try to drink some coffee or tea and they're running around the kitchen. You cannot get away from them. And it's just relationships are difficult. So I'm gonna mention John Calvin later. John Calvin's one of my favorite guys, died in 1564. He was, his contemporaries said, you know, you need to get married. It'd be good for you to be married. He said, well, okay. So they said, there's a very wealthy woman we've met in Germany who loves the Lord, has been reading your stuff, thinks you're really great. Maybe you should marry her. And Calvin goes, okay, I'll think about it. So he sends his brother to interview her. How's that for a dyed-in-the-wool romantic? So his brother comes back and says, you know, I think she's great. She may. So John Calvin meets her, and he says, no, I can't do it. Two reasons. Number one is she's very, very, very wealthy, and I'm afraid that her wealth would lead to pride, and she would not be able to embrace the hardship that I'm going to face as a pastor. The second thing is she speaks German. I speak French. And we don't speak a common language. Well, some of us say, that's the best way to get married. If you don't have to communicate, man, that's great. But communication is always an issue. Ups and downs. Number third is this. Brothers and sisters, we must fight against the status quo of peaceful coexistence and press to the oneness of love and relational harmony that is the calling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do not settle. I mean, push into it. Push into it. Husbands, nourish, cherish, love. Wives, walk beside, respect. You see, if our marriages really are what the Bible says they should be, you can preach Jesus all day long to your contemporaries. Really. Really, just there's something incredibly beautiful about a couple that's been together and they've been through the wars and they've been through the battles and they're standing together. I mean, sometimes I'll walk down the hall and I'll see older people. I mean, of course, means they're older than me. So older people, and they're walking down the hall holding hands. They've been married 50, 51, 53, 55, holding hands. And I walk up to him and said, I would give you a high five, but I'm afraid I'd knock you over. So just let me just say, way to go, way to go. Okay. Number three, the purpose of marriage is to provide, this is from the Baptist Faith and Message, from the scripture, is to provide for the man and women three areas: mutual companionship, the joy of a friendship. Number two, sexual intimacy. God says sex is wonderful. It's a gift for marriage between a man and a woman. And to have children. It is a glorious, purpose-filled relationship. Now, let me talk to you about approaching marriage or your thoughts about marriage. And let me tell you the two polar opposites. So the personal polar opposites will be two of my heroes. Martin Luther, the reformer, 1546 is when he died. So Luther started the Reformation. He was went against the established church. He came to believe that you're saved by grace through faith, through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's all of grace. And that went against the establishment. And he was a monk when he discovered that. He'd left the monastery. And there was a price on his head. Luther thought that for years he could be dead any day. And so because of that, he didn't really contemplate marriage. So as he got older, some of his friends said, maybe you should marry. So there was a group of nuns who came to see the Reformation truth of the gospel. And they wanted to flee the nunnery, but if you fled the nunnery, you could be put to death. And some of them were sold into the nunnery at age 11, like Luther's future wife. Anyway, so this guy, it's kind of a cool story, this guy delivered pickled herring to the nuns. He emptied the pickled herring into some, big wooden barrels. And then he took the nuns and put them in the pickled herring barrels that had just been emptied, and he took 11 nuns off the property. It's a pretty cool story. And they married off 9 of them very quickly. I don't know what happened to number 10, but number 11 was a woman named Katie von Bora. And she was a spitfire, just a heart charger. And she fell in love with supposedly a man from Germany. He was her, but his parents said, we're not going to bless the union because she's a former nun. There may be some overhang there. We don't feel good about it. So they would not let him be married. Martin Luther pled with them to let them marry. They said no. And so anyway, after that happened, Katie von Bora goes to some people and says, I could marry Dr. Luther. They said, well, Luther's 42. She's 26. And some of his friends said, we don't think you should. Luther started thinking. He said, I think I'm going to marry her. So he married her. But this is what he said as a young bachelor getting ready to be married. I neither love my wife nor burn for her, but I esteem her. How's that for romantic? I just started laughing. When I read that. Here's the end of the story. Luther became hopelessly in love with this woman. They had a tender, beautiful marriage, 6 children. 2 died in infancy or before the age of 14. A tender, tender, tender love relationship. He said at one time, I would not trade my precious Katie for all the gold in Europe. I love that. So the old Luther here, not the new one. And then John Calvin. John Calvin was told you should think about getting married, and he wrote a letter, and this is what he said regarding what he needed in a wife. And quite frankly, I have a wonderful son-in-law, but if he'd sent me this letter, I wouldn't have blessed our marriage. This is what he says. I am not one of those insane lovers who embrace the vices of those with whom they love, where they are smitten at first sight with a fine figure. This is what I desire: a woman who is chaste, modest, economical, i.e., shops at Dollar General, patient and careful of her husband's health, close quote. That's not exactly what you call a wild-eyed romantic. But let me caution you about marriage. This is from a recent study. A psychologist who teaches at Northwestern in Chicago has argued that since the 1960s, the dominant family culture has been the self-expressive marriage, he says. Quote, Americans now look to marriage increasingly for self-discovery, self-esteem, and personal growth, close quote. Another person has written, marriage is no longer primarily about childbearing and child rearing. Now marriage is primarily about adult fulfillment. I'm saying marriage is about companionship. It is about sexual intimacy. It is about children. It is about representing Jesus. It's not about what's good for me or whatever. Now, I was thinking about this, and I read this article recently, some excerpts from a book review, or from a book by a very accomplished young woman who's an incredible gift in mathematics and music. But she wrote this in a book. Now, let me just say, sometimes you have secret thoughts. Don't write them down. It's okay to have secret thoughts, but you don't have to write them down. In fact, put them in a journal under lock and key and use code language. Let me see. This is what she said. I mean, this is amazing to me. She talks about trying to find a husband. She hasn't found one yet. While I searched for a life partner, my career kept advancing. I got several degrees, landed postdoctoral positions around the world. And won tenure in mathematics at a prestigious university in Great Britain. This turned out to be a problem. Success, it seems, can be a turnoff for men. Some ran away terrified. Others tried to belittle me. New paragraph. A few more were candid about their discomfort. One guy amicably ended our relationship by explaining, quote, I know I'll never find anyone better than you, but that's the whole point. I need to be with someone worse than you, close quote. That's got to be the most ingenious breakup line in the history of relationships. Another admitted after a couple of days, quote, I do want to be with someone intelligent, but less intelligent than you are. I mean, she's writing these things down. I'm going, come on. Then she says this. One of my mentors, an older man who's now a TV host, said to me, no man will ever want to be with you. You're just too good at too many things. Let me say very quickly, no one has ever said any of those things to me. In fact, I read that and I said to my wife, I said, have you ever thought that I'm perfect? She says, no. I didn't even get it out of my mouth. I mean, there wasn't a slight hesitation. No. I said, no. I read that and I'm going, come on. So what is the purpose of marriage? To represent the living God before our contemporaries by having rich companionship, having the joy of intimacy as prescribed by a loving, glorious God, and by God's grace to have children. So very quickly, my time is gone, but I've got some more things to say. I'm gonna take about 5 more minutes, so just hang in there. 4, very quickly, children from the moment of conception are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. They are to teach their children spiritual moral values, and they are to lead them through consistent lifestyle examples. So parents, grandparents, we're to demonstrate, we're to be pace setters. We are to teach, and we are to lead. And we do that by crying out, come Holy Spirit. Now let me just say a couple things. The first is this. Guard your mealtime. Have mealtime together and ask, what's the highlight of your day? What's a bad thing? What are your plans for tomorrow? Just talk. Talk. Grandparents, parents, take one Bible verse a month or one catechism a week or whatever and just ask and think out loud with your kids and your grandkids. We are to be pace setters. We are to be teachers, and we're to lead them. Come, Holy Spirit. Understand this. Parents with gifted children, probably your child will not be a Division I athlete. Probably your child will not be a Nobel Prize winner. Probably. But I promise you that the reality of Christ and the standards of the gospel that gives you a place to stand with dignity and love and courage will always be with them. There are generational blessings that come to people who bow the knee to Christ and live for him. And I say to you young people, I mean, set your hearts now. You run hard and look around and see who's running with you and grab them. grab somebody. But that's what you do. There's so much more I want to say, a lot of those things. I'm going to say two more things, just real quickly. And then we'll go. I'll just close in prayer. Okay. So this is a little book called The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. National Review said it's the number 7 most important book of the 20th century. That's incredible. Another survey says the number 2 most important book of the 20th century. That's unbelievable. But here's his thesis. His thesis, this is 1943. He says, what we're removing in our education, our thought process, is man takes in knowledge and he forms responses to that knowledge in the chest with, he says, he calls it the Tao, values that are unchanging from culture to culture, and then he lives it out. Head, chest, stomach, emotions. He says, while we're doing those, we're making men without chests. Women without chests. They think and they react. And I think he's absolutely right. I was going to give you a lengthy quote, but I can't. They think. What I'm saying is God's timeless truth, and for us, which includes the scripture, forms how we respond to things so that we can be kind and noble-hearted and gracious, as compared to expressive individualism says, I call the shots. Lewis says that every culture throughout history has said, we call it the second table of the law, adultery is wrong. Murder is wrong. You don't murder people. You don't steal what's not yours. You don't steal from people. You don't lie. And you don't covet what's not yours, and if you have the power, you take it from them. That's just not what you do. But he says, we're moving to a place we can't even affirm those basic truths, Romans 2:14, that are written on our heart. And so what I'm saying is this. People can be incredibly gifted intellectually, double PhDs, but if their beginning point in life is, all of life is the impersonal plus time plus chance. There's no written moral code on our hearts. It's every man for himself. If that's where you start, you cannot get it right. In the vast majority of cases, you just can't get it. We have swallowed the compass. Hear that? They said the Puritans, they swallowed the compass. We have swallowed the compass. So be people who valiantly hold scripture and form your lives there. It leads to a future and a hope. It is the path of blessing. Two quick quotes. I think you can see the quotes here. Lewis says, we, without the aid of trained emotions, the intellect is powerless against the animal organism. Trained emotions. And then the next quote is this. He says, the head rules the belly through the chest. Without that, the famous line is, we mock honor and we're shocked to find traitors in our midst. He says, we castrate the geldings, male horses, and then ask them to be fruitful. And I'm saying, we have the authority of the scripture. The second point, and I'm done, is this. The path of generational blessing is to walk in the way of the Lord. I'm telling you, I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen the downside. I've seen people walk away from it. And I've seen children and grandchildren inherit. Listen, Deuteronomy 6, says this, that he says that reverence the Lord your God, you and your sons and your son's son, see, generational, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you. That's it. Go well. It says again, verse 18, it says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. I just command the blessings, the blessings. So, thanks be to God that He has given us the family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. Just thank you to simple people who can read, can pick up the Bible, and by the power of the Spirit, read and understand. That just amazes me. Timeless truth, foundational truth upon which you build your heart and your life and your destiny. I pray for generational grandparents, parents, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, one baby boomers to baby builders to Gen Z, the Gen X. I just pray there'll be a generational flow that's grounded in the glory of Christ. So do that. Guide us, Lord. Please guide us. Don't let us buy the lie. May we walk in the truth. Have mercy on us. May Jesus shine in us this week so we can speak His name to others. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for your time.